Good evening.
Good evening, Tyler.
It's good to see you guys again tonight. I want to invite you in your Bibles to open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as we're continuing our series on the Songs of David, we are now reaching sort of a turning point in David's life, where we're entering 2 Samuel. We have left 1 Samuel behind us with a lesson yesterday, but we see this as sort of being a glorious event in David's life, and there's much for us to learn in it. But 2 Samuel chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. All right, so as we look at this story, just a little bit of a background before we jump into understanding a little bit about David and his relationship to the ark, and ultimately to the Lord, who is represented by the ark. So the book is about David, and obviously he is the second king after Saul. Officially, Saul is dead. He is now king. He is reigning. He is ruling. He's anointed God's king. And he has captured Jerusalem to be the city of God. Now remember, up until this time, the Jebusites were ruling over this area, and it did not belong to the people of God, but now it is going to be God's city. And so I want you to think about this just for a moment, okay? Enter into his world. What else could you want? He is king. He has captured a city. All of Israel listens to him. What else could he possibly need? In the end, what we find out is that what he wants is God's holy presence. Because we know that the Israelites understood God to dwell in between the cherubim represented on the ark, this box that was created by Moses in accordance with the instruction of God. That was the house, the manna, the staff of Aaron, and ultimately and mainly the covenant, the tablets of the law that Moses gave to Israel, written by the finger of God. This was the ark, represented the artwork there upon the screen. And the reason why David wanted this is that it would make Jerusalem the most holy, most important point on planet Earth. He assembles 30,000, as a matter of fact, to transport this golden box to what would eventually be the dwelling place or the temple of God. And there is immense power over this ark. We see it later, actually earlier in the story of 1 Samuel, routing the Philistines. Whenever it is captured, God allows it to be captured because they were treating it like a sort of lucky charm. God allows his ark to be captured, and God is working through the ark without any help of any man or any Israelite to defeat the Philistines. This is a powerful blessing. But here's the burden for this evening's lesson. I want you to want the ark. I want you to want the ark because without the ark, we forfeit the flood of blessings of God's holy presence. Okay? But there's a few things we have to understand about how to approach this holy God. A few things we have to understand about his holiness, because in the end, if your God is not holy, you will not be holy. All right? So here's a few of the points for this evening. Point number one, we want to talk about some responses we can have towards God. And the first one is being careless before the Lord, represented in the character of Uzzah. Point number two is fearing the Lord, represented in the character of David. And lastly, point number three is blessed by the Lord, represented by the character of Obed-Edom. All right, so let's go ahead and start with our first character, a character we all know very, very well based on many lessons that we've heard before, and that is Uzzah. But we're going to go a little bit deeper, go a little bit underneath the surface to see if we can understand more in depth why this story is so important in Israel's scriptures. And let me suggest, it goes beyond the mere surface problem of the fact that he simply reached his hand out against the commandment. There is more in this story, and I want to challenge the way that you read this story right off the bat, all right? So Uzzah comes before the ark of the Lord, and he comes with actions and attitudes that betray a cavalier sort of carelessness about God. Look again at what is said in verses 5 through 7. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, okay? Imagine yourself in that, okay? Celebrating before the Lord. They had songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets. I don't even know what that is. And a cymbal. And they're celebrating and it's loud and it's praising. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Now just imagine the scene. All of the success God had given David, 30,000 people. Have you ever been to a concert in some area that housed 30,000 people? There's celebration and music and dancing and worshiping. Nothing in the world could go wrong. And all of a sudden, a great hush spreads over the crowd. And everybody's looking and wondering. Someone breaks out in a sweat. They notice that the cart that was holding the ark has stopped. Uzzah, for some reason, is lying out in the road. He's dead. All of a sudden, there's this abrupt dead silence at the realization. People are looking around. Commotion ensues. There's a gasp, panic. Someone is screaming in terror. Celebration has transformed into mourning. Why? That's the question we have to ask. Why? What did he do wrong? And the simple answer is that he did not understand that God is a holy God. Now, notice what I did not say. I did not say that merely because he reached his hand out to touch the ark. Uzzah's problem is that he did not realize that God is a holy God. So let's just break this up for a moment. First of all, we notice his error. The Bible says literally that the nose of Yahweh became hot. The nose of Yahweh became hot. God was angry at Uzzah for his error in verse 7. But what did he do? The mistake could really be traced all the way back to the ox cart itself. Actually, they had adopted the Philistine method of transporting the cart when God explicitly told them to carry it on poles between two priests. But pure and simple, what he did was touch the ark. I'm not denying that. The ox stumbled and he reached out his hand to touch the physical manifestation of God. That God said, if you touch it, you will die, Numbers chapter 4. And he dies. As a matter of fact, when you look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13, David said this happened because you could not approach God according to the prescribed order. But go deeper than that. I am not satisfied with that answer. I mean, if you really add it up, that doesn't make a lot of sense because God doesn't respond this way in many other times. So what's actually happening here? Let's go a little bit deeper and look at his heart. Because most of what we do, and in fact, what Uzzah did in this story, is really just overflow. Most of the things that you do, actually, popular psychologists tell us, that everything that you do is really overflow from what's going on inside of you. So let's look at his heart, okay? God, is he like this harsh, not understanding kind of God who is bloodthirsty and severe? No, it's much deeper than that. This story is not just about Uzzah's error, but his heart. See, it's often reasoned, why would God do this? I mean, Uzzah was just trying to help. Wouldn't you put your hand out as a sincere follower of God as a natural reaction to stabilize the ark? And I thought, whenever I first heard this story, yeah, probably. If it was just a pretty golden box. If the Ark of the Covenant was indeed just a religious relic with no innate power. As a matter of fact, if Uzzah had any true conception of God's holiness and how this box was a physical manifestation of the transcendent God, he would have reacted more like a man I recommend, a man who jumps away whenever someone has dropped a grenade. If he had any true conception of what this box was all about, Someone drops a grenade, you're not going to reach out to stop it. You're going to jump away. You're going to run away. You're going to flee from it like you're fleeing from nuclear waste. What you don't do is make arguments for why it was unfair for the grenade to explode. What would so possess Uzzah to naturally reach out to this box? Maybe if you believed that God needed your help, that God didn't need his help, God didn't need anyone's help to protect the ark. And if you don't believe it, look at what happened to Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Whenever the Philistines finally capture the ark, and they take the ark as a little trinket, as a little toy, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their false god, and they lay it right next to there. Do you remember what happens to Dagon? He gets pushed over. They go up the next day, they set Dagon to stand up again, and then the next day they come in, it's pushed over, eventually to the point to where his head cracks off. God routs the Philistines by himself. Ask the 70 men of Beth Shemesh from 1 Samuel 6 and verse 19 who were struck down because they looked into the ark and encountered that same face-melting presence of God that you see in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. That is what it represented. But here's where it really gets interesting. I want to suggest that the problem becomes more understandable and more complex when we add a little detail from the text. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but here's my question. Do you know how long Uzzah and Ahio possessed the Ark of God? Because it says that David retrieved it from Abinadab, their dad's house. So my question is, how long was it there? And if you jump back to the very last time that Abinadab and his sons are mentioned, you have to jump back all the way to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And here's what it says, beginning in verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of God. From the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now think about that. For at least 20 years, this ark is in Abinadab's house. 20 years. Uzzah grew up with this ark. It was a fixture of their home. He saw it every day. He was around it often. This had been a routine, a regular part of his life for 20 years. And this, I believe, is what is called the familiarity effect. Have you ever heard of this before? It's illustrated by one popular scholar. He says, there was a story told about a couple that went over to their family's house, and their family lived in a home that was right next to the train tracks, okay? Or the subway system, whichever one you like more. And around 3 o'clock every day, the train would come by, just shaking up the house, right? And they come into the house, and they're startled, and they're scared. This is the first time they've been to their family's house, and they say, "What was that?" And the family says, "What was what?" You hear it all the time. You become desensitized. It's the same thing with smell. Eventually, your body doesn't register a smell if you've been around it for a long time. You become familiar. Now, this looks like overfamiliarity. We've been around the Bible and Christians and pews for so long that we forget and stop taking things seriously. You just mellow out, right? YouTube and Netflix and time and life erodes our sense of God. Or not only is there over-familiarity, but sometimes there's under-familiarity. It can also be the subtle lie we believe, and maybe Uzzah probably believed, is that we've been around it long enough. Listen, I've been around this ark. It's been 20 years in my family, and they assume that they knew all about it. And eventually Uzzah realizes how wrong he was. He didn't know God's holiness. Maybe we, likewise, have been in the motions for 20 years, but do we know that God is holy? Here's the reality. Why assume Uzzah's heart was right to begin with? The problem was Uzzah did not possess the fear of the Lord. He didn't fathom God's holiness. He didn't take with gravity the seriousness of his sin. To the point, let me challenge you with this, to the point that he actually thought that what would be more defiling to the presence of God, to the ark of God, was it touching the ground, touching the mud, rather than touching the defilement of his sinful hands. Why would he think that? Probably because he has a false conception of the holiness of God. Uzzah was not the act of some distant, capricious deity. God rarely acts like this. Very few times in Scripture do we see him act this way, comparatively speaking. This event was an exceptional occurrence and an example for all the deaf world to hear one simple message, and that is him saying this, "Hey, I am God. I exist. You need to take your sins and my presence very seriously." That was the point of this story. So the question we're confronted with is, are we careless? Have you confronted the fact that you are a sinner before a holy God and he is justifiably angry at our privileged God-ignoring attitudes? Now, as we proceed, let's go ahead and move on to the second character in our story, and that is David. Okay, and we learned some interesting things about him in this story as well. So whereas Uzzah didn't understand the holiness of God, I'll tell you who did. That's David. Look at chapter 6 again and verses 8 and 9 in 2 Samuel. Now the Bible says there that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" The text says explicitly that on that day, not only was David angry himself for this mess, but did you notice in the text that it emphasizes, verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord. Now, here's two things I don't mean by that, okay? By fear and by us needing to adopt the example of fear that we see in David, what I don't mean is that we need to lack confidence in our salvation or something like that. I meet a lot of Christians that way. Even upon their deathbed, they're wondering and they're needing and seeking assurance. They're sitting in insecurity. How can I know that I'm saved? And I don't think God wants us to live that way at all. I think Jesus died so we can know that we are saved if we are in him, right? So we're not talking about that kind of dread or fear at all. We're talking about worship. We're talking about awe. We're talking about dread of the presence of God and the gravity that ensues when we recognize how weak and feeble we are in his sight. Here's the second thing I don't mean. I don't mean by fearing God, and I don't think the text means by fearing God, the so-called idea of healthy respect. I always hear that. Whenever we talk about fear of the Lord, we mean a healthy respect. Really? Like, healthy respect is what I have for, like, my in-laws, right? Like, I have a healthy respect for them. Or if there's a stranger who enters a church, but I have a healthy respect for the stranger. But God, when you look at the Bible, do we ever see the fear of the Lord projected as a healthy respect? The prophet Daniel, who gets lightheaded and faints at the vision of God in Daniel 10 and verse 9? Or Isaiah, who, whenever he sees the Lord in his temple in Isaiah 6, calls a curse upon himself, "Woe is me, I am undone," when he sees the presence of the Lord? Or we look at the apostle John, when he's confronted with this vision of Jesus in the beginning of Revelation and falls over as if he's dead? Healthy respect. No, it's ludicrous. It's a reverent fear. But here's the contrast. Here's the Holy Spirit's point in pointing out that David feared that day. David, I want you to know, is not just, we don't just have a side-by-side here where David is being compared to Uzzah, okay? David, in the grand scope of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, is being contrasted to another king. A king we talked about last night. The last king who we know as King Saul. Here's how it works. Did you know, a little bit of a Bible trivia here, did you know that it is only ever said of David that he feared the Lord? It never says that Saul did. If you go throughout 1 Samuel, it never once ever says that King Saul feared the Lord, ever. He never feared the Lord. But you might say, well, that's just because Saul's a tough guy. He didn't fear nothing. No. As a matter of fact, Saul feared everything. Go throughout 1 Samuel and count up the different things that Saul is afraid of. Saul always feared something. As a matter of fact, whenever he is inaugurated in 1 Samuel chapter 8, whenever they look at him, he's over there hiding with the bags. Hey, where's the king that we're going to anoint over Israel? He's over there hiding. It's a pathetic sight. Name all the things. Here's what Scripture explicitly tells us Saul fears. Number one, he fears his calling as king. Secondly, he fears the Philistine hordes in 1 Samuel 13, verse 7. Third, he fears his own army, 15 and verse 24. He fears Goliath, 17 and verse 11. He fears David, 18 and verse 12. He fears Akkub, 22, 7 through 8. And Samuel's prophecy about his death and defeat, he fears that too. Over and over again, the Bible says, Saul feared, Saul was afraid, Saul was trembling in his boots. But never does it say he feared the Lord. The picture that begins to emerge when you compare the two is that only when you fear God do you begin to actually lead a fearless, paradoxically, a fearless life. But when you don't fear him, it's an invitation for all the demons of fear to flood into your life. If you don't fear God, you're going to fear everything else, because to fear God is, in a sense, to have him on your side. Let me show you an example of where this comes to us very strong in the biblical text. Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to turn there, and if you remember, or if you were present earlier in the gospel meeting, we had referenced this passage only slightly, and that is because Peter quotes it at 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, when he talks about sanctifying the Lord as holy in your heart. He's quoting Isaiah 8 here, okay? But we're going to read it in its entirety, Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11, and notice what the Lord tells Isaiah here. Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 11, here is what is said. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will then become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. In other words, he's saying everyone is afraid of something, but when you make God your fear, then he becomes, paradoxically, a mighty fortress around you. You want to get God's attention? Isaiah revisits the same idea. I throw the text upon the screen for your convenience. Isaiah 66, beginning of verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What is the house you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. That is the one that God thinks of. Now you might say, you know, I personally, Tyler, I don't really like the concept of fear. I don't really like, doesn't sound like a very loving God to me. Here's the reality. Don't think by avoiding God or this doctrine of the reverence and the fear that we should have for God means that all of a sudden you're going to escape fear. Listen, we all fear something in our lives. Everyone does. Choosing to make God your fear, however, is to make him your refuge. It's to be free from fear of anything and everything else, everything that people are typically afraid of. Timothy Keller talks about this. He talks about how the emotion of fear and worry can actually point to yourself and to the idols that you serve in your life. Something taking the place of God. He asks, is there something too important to me? Ask yourself that question. Is there something too important to me that's causing fear in my life? Something I'm telling myself I have to have? Is that why I'm so scared? Because something is being threatened, which I think is a necessity, when in fact it is not? Fearing anything else is idolatry. Fearing anything else is slavery, and God has not called his people to live that way. But fearing God is exhilarating. Fearing God is freeing. And that's the way that we are called to live. Lastly, the last point comes to us when we consider the last character, and that is Obed-Edom in the story. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard this passage preached, and we never talk. We always talk about Uzzah. Sometimes we mention David, but we never mention Obed-Edom. But that is in the story for a reason. Here's what we see. Uzzah was careless, David feared, but Obed-Edom was blessed. All right, look at verses 10 through 14 again. And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. Now think about that. The scene is that there's celebration, then a tragedy, gasping and death. There's dread in David. People are shrinking away from the ark. Oh no, Yahweh can't be trusted. Let's run away. But then they say, hey, you know what? Obed, this is staying in your house tonight. And then something surprising happens. Obed and all of his household is richly blessed by the presence of God through the ark. Now just think about that for a moment. That means that the ark is a blessing. He was blessed by the ark. We want to talk about God, and we want to talk about the fear, and we want to talk about, you know, you better not get on God's nerves, otherwise he's going to strike you down kind of thing, and that's how we usually tell this story. But I want you to know that the conclusion of the story is that the ark in the presence of God is needed, is wanted. It's a blessing. It's something we should desire. Don't miss that point. Anytime this text is addressed, we always come away thinking that God is just this cranky deity only concerned about our religious manners. No. The same ark that consumed Uzzah is the ark that blessed Obed-Edom. And holiness ultimately means blessing and fellowship and desiring to be with God. God ultimately wants to bless and draw us into his family and his presence and eternal fellowship. But we're confronted with the same question our text asks in verse 9. David asks, how in the world is this ark going to come to me? And as we wrap up the lesson, I want to ask you that same question. How in the world is the ark going to come to us? What stands between God's presence responding to me like Uzzah on the one hand and responding to me like Obed-Edom on the other, what is it? In our lesson, in our text, it's David. David stands in between. Right in the middle, David is the answer. How? Here's why. David didn't just understand the fear of the Lord and the necessity of fear. David also understood a very interesting concept called forgiveness. The need to be forgiven by God. The need for an atoning sacrifice for sins. Did you notice what David did in the text? It says in verse 13, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he would sacrifice an ox or a fattened animal. The gospel of God is that I can only enjoy the presence of God through the sacrifice of another. This is the answer to Uzzah's sinful touch. Yes, God is holy, and yes, sin is serious, but God is love and grace, and he's provided richly for us a way. That's how we get the presence of God. That's how we get the ark. That's how God's presence becomes a blessing to us instead of death to us. The answer is not just fear, but Jesus. The sacrifice is always pointed to Jesus. John 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, there's this weird place right towards the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15 following where God says that there is actually going to come a day when the ark is going to be forgotten. When no Israelite is going to want it anymore, he's not going to ask for it, he's not going to think about it, it won't be found or made again. And here's why, he says, all of Jerusalem will be my throne, all of it. He promises and prophesies of a day when holiness won't be contained in this small golden box, but it will break out, and not like it did to Uzzah, for sin will be dealt with, and it will break open and spread everywhere. And when Jesus died on the cross, I want you to see that a fulfillment happened to that, because when he died and completely removed all of our sin, we are told that the veil of the temple of God that separated the holy place from the most holy place and dwelling place of the ark was ripped from top to bottom. And Mark was communicating to us to get the point, God himself opened it. Holiness spread out everywhere. We can go into God's presence completely without shame because our sin has been removed. And so, this should mean great joy to us. In the parallel account of this story in 1 Chronicles, we're told that when David feared and after he had sacrificed, he brings the ark into the city rejoicing, and everyone with him. And the presence of God was with him, and the Bible says there that he was dancing, he was bringing God in, and at this point, he sings a song. That's the song of David for tonight. I want to read it, and we'll wrap it up there, okay? Turn your Bible with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now, we're going to do something cool, okay? I don't know if preachers do this with you very much, but I want to actually have you participate with me, okay? So let's wake up. The sermon's right towards an end, and you're going to participate with me. Now, we're not going to sing a song, but we are going to read this psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And the reason why I'm doing this is because if you look at 1 Chronicles 16, and this psalm that they sang, as David is dancing, as he's twirling, as the cymbals and the harps and all this music is being played before God, and they're rejoicing as they bring the ark into the temple, as they're doing all these things, David is singing this song. And this story is not just their story, it's our story. And we're called to make it our story, and here's how. In 1 Chronicles 16, there's great evidence in the text that this was not just a typical psalm, but it actually was a call and response song, okay? So one party would sing it, and the other part would respond. The response is in verses 35 and 36. Now, after I read the call portion, which is verses 8 through 34, I'm going to put upon the screen a white screen, okay? And that's your signal to read verses 35 and 36. And the words will be up there, so that we can all read with the same words, okay? It's going to be cool, right? So here's what we're going to do. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8, I'm going to read it. And just like the people of Israel in the days of David, you're going to read verses 35 and 36. I'm going to flash upon the screen. Here we go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When you were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. 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 That's the presence of God that we long for. And we want that blessing, and it can come to us in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian this evening and you want to get your life right with God, you can have the very presence of God with you now as we submit to the Lord in faith and in baptism and in repentance. And if you are a Christian and you want the prayers of the church, we can help you with that as well. But the point is that we should be a people who long for God's presence and for his holiness. And we can have that in the example of David and ultimately through the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.